So for those who have the tapes, it is class 85 this evening. We want to come straight to Matthew chapter 6, brothers and sisters, because in last time's class we were considering in great detail verse 12 on the principle of forgiveness of our sins on the basis that we are willing to forgive also those who trespass against us. And if we recall, we forgive not because we hope to have forgiveness, but because he has forgiven us. And we concluded the last class by saying that basically we can't earn the grace of God. It's not one of the conditions which are placed upon us. It's by grace that we are saved, and he has been willing to forgive us our sins. But we want to conclude this section tonight by considering the few conditions which the scriptures do place upon us. First of all, I'd like us to go to John's Gospel in chapter 8. Now, this is fairly obvious to us, but I think it's worth just underlining that we will receive and have received forgiveness of sins on the basis, first and foremost, as we've got in John chapter 8, that we believe that God, through Christ, will forgive us our sins. You remember the words of verse 23? Ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us the opportunity for the forgiveness of sins, providing we are prepared to believe that it is so. And we emphasized and underlined that fact last time. So God has and will forgive if we are prepared to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as God's means of the forgiveness of our sins. The two other points I'd like us to consider is in the first epistle of John and chapter 1. And again, are fairly well known to us. First Epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, and that's the emphasis, has ears in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the emphasis to walk in the light is incumbent upon those who desire this forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's those three conditions basically we entered into at the time of our baptism. It was a public confession of our belief that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, would forgive us our sins. And therefore we associated ourselves with those things through the waters of baptism. We acknowledge, because of our understanding of the gospel, of the necessity to walk in the light and to confess those sins in order that they may be forgiven. But of course, the process has not stopped. The Apostle Paul, when writing of baptism, if you look in Romans chapter 6, doesn't only speak of the fact that we were baptized, but he speaks of it as an ongoing situation, not in a physical form, because of course there is only one baptism, but the principle is there with us day by day. Notice in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? And the Apostle Paul saw the process which was there literally in baptism as being continually with us, that we are willing to confess our sins, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ he will forgive us our sins, providing we're walking in the light of his word. And we are also thankful, brothers and sisters, to our gracious Heavenly Father, that our sins are forgiven. The last and the main condition I want us to conclude with on this section is coming back to Matthew chapter 6. He will forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that is a very, very important and heart-searching situation. He has forgiven, brothers and sisters, and will forgive, providing that we likewise are willing to show that same forgiveness, that same mercy to others. We obviously offer our lives in service to Him, not in order that our sins may be forgiven, but because they have been forgiven. And we are constantly showing our appreciation and acknowledgement of that by our willingness to forgive others. And likewise, it is an ongoing process. It's not a question we forgive 70 times 7. There is no limit to the mercy of God on the basis of the conditions which we have seen. And likewise, on the same basis, there is no limit to what we should forgive. And as we saw, the one is linked to the other. If we are not willing to forgive, how can we expect to receive forgiveness? And we saw in many passages how the two are so closely united together. And therefore, we pray that He will forgive us our debts, providing we are willing to forgive those who trespass against us. And it's so easy to fall into the mistake of pleading for forgiveness for our own sins, both direct transgressions and sins of omission, and yet still not willingly be able to forgive those who trespass against us. Or we limit to how far we will go, and we almost put some conditions as to why we will forgive them. The Father has been willing to forgive us on the basis of His love for each and every one of us, and it is on that basis that we want to then move on to verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, if you think of those things which are directed to us, remember the six petitions in the prayer, the first three directed to God: hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then the three to us: give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. And now we come to the third one: and lead us not into temptation. We saw verse 11 is dependent upon God. Verse 12 is certainly dependent upon God to forgive us our sins. And verse 13, I believe, is the climax to it all. He is saying bluntly that we cannot do these things on our own. And unless we are totally dependent upon Him, we are going to fail. And therefore, verse 13 is much to do with God as verse 11 and 12. Now, the word temptation literally means, according to Strong, a trial. The definition he puts is putting to the proof. And the same word rendered temptation throughout the New Testament is exactly the same Greek word, and it means exactly the same: to put to the proof, a trial. Now, when we're considering the early part of Matthew chapter 5, we commented about not putting ourselves into circumstances and situations or an environment which will cause us to sin. And obviously there are certain places and certain things which immediately will cause us to be tempted. And wisdom would have us know that we shouldn't be there. We don't deliberately put our faith to the test, because we ought to know our own nature. We know how prone we are to failure. And therefore we should not want to put ourselves in circumstances which immediately causes us to be tempted and the possibility of failure. But when the Lord is asking us to pray, lead us not into temptation, I do not believe that He is speaking of these ultimate situations. Because in one sense, brothers and sisters, everyday circumstances of life are putting our faith to the test. Now, God will not tempt anyone. James tells us that quite bluntly and quite clearly. But nevertheless, our faith is being put to the test to be proven, and that's what the word temptation means, every day of our lives in some form or another. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember what the Almighty says concerning his own people. Verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep my commandments or no. And therefore the whole situation of the wilderness wanderings was to prove Israel whether or not they kept what they had promised. Remember at the bottom of Sinai, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And the circumstances of the wilderness wanderings was to put that faith, that commitment, that confession to God to the test. They asked God for his glory to be revealed through them. And in exactly the same way, we have said the same. And we want to do his will on the earth today. Thy will be done on earth. And the way it's going to be done today, brothers and sisters, is through us. That's the way he has chosen for his will to be done on earth today, as almost a cameo of the way it will be done in greater perfection in that kingdom age which is to come. And therefore, our commitment is to that end. All that he has said, we want to do and be obedient. But we know that circumstances arise in our life to put that to the test. Now, if we can just go to the Epistle of James in chapter 1. James expresses this perhaps in more familiar language to us. Don't forget, we're talking in the context of the power of prayer. And that's what the Lord is trying to get us to appreciate. That in verse 3, James chapter 1, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. How is the faith tried? Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It's exactly the same idea which the Lord is now saying. Pray, lead us not into temptation. And yet James is saying, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Now James is not literally expecting us to want to put ourselves in a situation where we're going to be tempted and fail. He's not wanting us to go in the way of the wicked. He is not wanting us, brothers and sisters, to walk in the ways of foolish men and women. But he appreciates that trials and difficulties and circumstances of life will test our faith. And therefore, he says, when you are suffering for righteousness' sake, rejoice. That was the idea of the Beatitudes, was it not? Because he wanted us to appreciate that the trying of our faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But then, in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom to be able to cope with the circumstances of the trying of your faith, let him pray. Let him ask of God. If we go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've got a wonderful statement there by the Apostle Paul, which we all know, which I believe all of us could recite verbatim. But we've got to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that these things are there written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation, the idea again, trial, same word, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation, with the trial, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into trial whereby our faith will be overcome and we will fail to do thy will. And therefore I'm suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, what the scripture is emphasizing is not that the trials won't be there, but we need God's help, God's guidance, God's assistance to strengthen our faith, to enable us to resist the pressures that are put upon us. Through much tribulation we will enter into the kingdom of God, and therefore the trying of our faith is necessary. But God will not suffer you to be tried above that you're able to bear, providing we've asked for his help. Providing we have committed our ways unto him and are believing without wavering, we've commented on that many, many times in prayer, that we can overcome. The problem is, if I can use a colloquialism, we always sell ourselves short. We almost acknowledge, and it seems a Christadelphian trait, that we're going to fail. Now there is none righteous, no, not one. We accept that. We do sin continually, sadly. But we almost are a failure before we started, or convince ourselves that we're a failure, rather than acknowledging that with God's help, if we've got the desire to overcome, then these things are possible, because he has said he will never try us more than we're able to bear. Can I give you an example, brothers and sisters, by going to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22? And I know through the Lord's Prayer we've looked at this incident many times to emphasize different aspects. I want us to have a look at it again in the context of what we've been speaking about. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. The greatest trial, the greatest temptation, perhaps, that the Lord was going to endure, because he was not certain that he could fulfill all that which was required of him. And therefore he prayed, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. And we saw that he prayed three times. Now he wasn't trying, as we have commented before, he wasn't trying to excuse himself for not going through to become that ultimate sacrifice. He just didn't feel that he was capable of enduring the trial. And therefore he asked God to find some other means, if it was possible, so that he would be more able to bear it. And God said it was not possible for there to be another way. But what did he do? He sent his angels to strengthen him, to minister unto him. He will never try us more than we're able to bear. Now the Son of God himself had great difficulty in believing that he could withstand, and yet he never doubted God's power to be able to do it through him. And that was the difference. And because of that, he believed that God would strengthen him if that was his will. Let thy will be done, not mine. Because the Lord acknowledged that if he was left to himself, it may not be possible for him to withstand that trial and temptation. But with God's help, it was possible. So when he prayed three times for it to be taken away, and God said, no, it can't be, he was then strengthened by God to give him that help that he needed. But the point I want us to notice, brothers and sisters, is in verse 40, Luke 22. We know that Peter, James and John goes with the Lord. And he says in verse 40, when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we take it in the normal sense that we expect temptation, what was in the Garden of Gethsemane to be a temptation to Peter, James and John? It was not full of the sinners and the scornful at this moment in time. There was no worldly attraction. There was no temptation, if I can use the term, in that sense of the word. And yet the Master says, pray ye that you enter not into temptation. But we find that he comes back in verse 45 and finds them asleep. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And we know the other gospel tells us he goes away himself and he comes back again. He finds them sleeping again. Why was he suggesting, brothers and sisters, that they ought to pray that they enter not into temptation? Because what was going to befall him was going to befall them. Peter, before the cock crow twice, you're going to deny me thrice. Not me, Lord. My faith is strong enough to withstand anything. Whatever you require of me, I will do it. And what didn't Peter do? Pray. What didn't he say to God? Lead us not into temptation. Peter thought his faith was strong enough to go with John into the temple, or into the surrounds of the temple, and there be questioned by those who would suggest he was a follower of the Lord, and three times he said he wasn't. Now, if Peter hadn't have been impetuous, or, if I may use the term, if Peter had prayed to God that in his own capabilities or according to his own strength, he was not able to withstand the pressure that was perhaps going to be placed upon him, he may have saved himself from the trauma of those sins by keeping himself away from the inquisition and from the questioning, and therefore wouldn't have found himself in an environment where he would deny his Lord. And twice here the Lord reminds them that they should pray, lead us not into temptation. But the Lord comes back and finds them asleep. And again, to remind us, brothers and sisters, when we're talking about fasting, we can do without food, but we can't do without God. And we can do without sleep, but we can't do without God. Peter would have been better if he'd have realised the importance of the hour and taken heed to the exhortation of the Master to pray earnestly. And yet there wouldn't have seen a temptation in sight. There wouldn't have seen any possible harm could befall him. And yet the dangers were there, unseen by him, and I would suggest without question, unseen by us. But the Lord saw. And if the Lord had to pray that he could be delivered from the trial, how much more with Peter? And how much more would we? And therefore these temptations, these trials, these proving of our faith come, not necessarily in the most obvious forms, because we should never be there. We should never put ourselves in the seat of the scornful. We should never put ourselves in the sense of being tested as far as this world is concerned. If we want to do his will, brothers and sisters, we would never be thinking about those things. But the trials of our faith will still come. And yet we can resist, we can overcome, if we are praying to the Lord to help us in this regard. So if we go to the second epistle of Timothy in chapter 4, this was Paul's comment. And he was the one who had so many trials, so many temptations, so many difficulties, and yet he was the one who says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. And look at we'll pick up the verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the narrative in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notice first of all, he prays to God, and yet the answer was not given in the way that he wanted. He obviously wanted help and strength, but he was willing to forgive those that had trespassed against him. But then in verse 17 he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. And how many of us, brothers and sisters, have the faith of Paul to say, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work? The Lord Jesus Christ relied upon God to help him every second of his life. Paul acknowledges the same principle. Obviously he was the one who failed. He was not trying to suggest he was perfect like the Lord. But he was confident, brothers and sisters, that if he put his trust and faith in God, then God would deliver. He couldn't. But as God was willing to give him bread, as God was willing to forgive his sins, so God would help him in the cause of temptation and trial. It's the same God, the same power. And he needed that every moment of his life. It was the same man, if you recall, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Who prayed three times that his thorn in the flesh might be removed. Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And when we're at our worst, and when we're at our weakness, then, says Paul, he is at his strongest and at his greatest. If we allow him to pick us up. If we allow him, brothers and sisters, to work in our lives. Because there's a beautiful cameo in the first in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul knew how true that was, and yet how much he needed the help of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to enable him to overcome those things which are trying him every moment of the day, that God's will might be done in him. And as we come back to Matthew, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to come back to Matthew chapter 26 before we go back to Matthew chapter 6. Because I'd like us to leave the last word on this matter to the Lord. Because Luke's gospel doesn't record it, but Matthew's does. When speaking to the same disciples in Gethsemane, in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 26, he says, watch and pray ye, that you enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how often we've all acknowledged that. When we would do good, evil is present with us. The good that we would, we do not. And the evil that we would not, that we do. And yet, as I'm saying and suggesting, brothers and sisters, the problem with us, we undervalue our relationship with God. We look upon ourselves as doomed to failure because we're of mortal flesh, and we sin, and we come short of the glory of God. And we do not believe that God can be bothered with us. That we're not worthy for him to consider us. That we're not worthy for him to help us to overcome. And what he's saying, brothers and sisters, we are. And therefore, with his help, our total dependence upon him, if we have the desire, the determination, the willingness, not that we'll get everything we desire, as we've said to many times during this prayer. The Lord wanted the cup to pass. Paul wanted his thorn in the flesh to be taken away. But at that time when these things then seem to be possible according to God's will, he will strengthen us if we have that belief. Unmovable as far as our faith towards him is concerned, nothing wavering, then these things are possible. And so we come back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, where we are praying, lead us not into temptation. We appreciate they will happen, but if it be possible, make sure that our faith is strong and the circumstances around us are not more than we're able to bear. Provide us with that way of escape and deliver us from the evil. Now again, I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the understanding of those things is not the difficult. It's the applying them. It's the believing of them. It's having the faith, not tonight, not on a Sunday morning, not when we're with those of like precious faith, but every moment of the day, when we can go for hours and hours without a conscious thought of the God whom we worship. It's that time, brothers and sisters, when we have the difficulty in applying the wisdom of these things in our lives. But can I suggest for us to think about and search our own hearts and minds about another thought leading from verse 13. I'd like us to look at it where we are praying, lead us not into temptation. We appreciate they will happen, but if it be possible, make sure that our faith is strong and the circumstances around us are not more than we're able to bear. Provide us with that way of escape and deliver us from the evil. Now again, I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the understanding of those things is not the difficult. It's the applying them. It's the believing of them. It's having the faith, not tonight, not on a Sunday morning, not when we're with those of like precious faith, but every moment of the day, when we can go for hours and hours without a conscious thought of the God whom we worship. It's that time, brothers and sisters, when we have the difficulty in applying the wisdom of these things in our lives. But can I suggest for us to think about and search our own hearts and minds about another thought leading from verse 13. I'd like us to look at it from a more practical viewpoint, perhaps a very more personal viewpoint. Because in many respects, and I think Brother Ray has echoed our sentiments sometimes, that these things almost seem impossible for us. And what the Lord is trying to suggest is they're not impossible, because we've got the power of prayer to make them possible. But can I suggest perhaps the failing is very much on our part? Not because we don't believe what God is able to do, but because at times we don't want him to do it. Haven't we all got favourite temptations which we tend to want to enjoy and therefore tend to want to justify in the sight of God? Remember what it says of the Lord Jesus? He was a lover of righteousness and a hater of wickedness. Now, I'm going to speak very personally from my point of view, and all I ask is for you to look at your own hearts and minds. I don't think there's any doubt that we're all a lover of righteousness. Nothing gives us greater pleasure than to do God's will. And therefore, in many respects, brothers and sisters, I think all of us could say amen without qualification to the fact that we are a lover of righteousness, but a hater of wickedness. Is that all the time, in every situation and circumstance? Or is it most of the time? There was a prayer which was once attributed, whether he said it or not, to Augustine, going back many, many years now. And his prayer was, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. And therefore, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Are we genuinely, 100%, without qualification, wanting him to deliver us from every temptation and from every evil? Or there is some of the pleasures of this world which we find enjoyable. And therefore, we will do his will, but not fully. And therefore, when we're asking him to forgive, there is a qualification, because we've justified certain things in his sight. And therefore, in verse 13, brothers and sisters, is the evil that we needed to be delivered from ourselves, our own mind, our own conscience? God can save a person from sins only when they are utterly sincere and desperately seeking his forgiveness. In other words, they want to be saved from all of their sins. And therefore they want him to deliver them from every temptation. Now again, if we can just remind ourselves, for the whole object of this is to search our hearts and minds. The allusion from Genesis is powerful and used many, many times. Eve did not pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because she had been convinced in her own mind that the consequences of what she was doing was not necessarily evil. Because the serpent had said, thou shalt not surely die. And I convinced myself from time to time that certain things which I do in life are not necessarily harmful to me. They are not going to be a dent to my spiritual life. They're not going to be hindering me in any way to do God's will upon the earth. And yet it's a contrary, brothers and sisters. I have convinced myself that these things are not necessarily evil. And therefore I am not praying to deliver us from this evil. But they are. And perhaps that's the subtlety of the world around us, like it was the subtlety in the Garden of Eden. We are here by God's grace to do his will. And therefore there's a marvellous phrase in John chapter 17. In this marvellous prayer of the Lord, in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We cannot be, according to the will of God, isolated on a desert island and expect to perform his will. He's got the strength, brothers and sisters, for his will to be done in the world in which we live, in circumstances, environment of our everyday life, providing we are praying to him to keep us from the evil and are open and childlike in our attitude towards him, that all things of this world are evil. There's no question about it. And we are praying to God to deliver us from every evil influence which can stunt our growth, waste our time, and to do those things in our mind which are not enhancing our walk to do his will. And therefore we come back to it, brothers and sisters. We pray earnestly for him to provide our daily bread. Or do we expect the supermarkets to have it anyway? We pray earnestly for him to forgive us our sins. But are we willing to forgive those who trespass against us? And we pray, lead us not into every temptation, to deliver us from all evil. Or lead us not into temptation, only when I don't want to be tried and tested and tempted, only when it suits me. The power of the prayer, brothers and sisters, is that we want to do his will in all things, and therefore we will be open and honest to ask him to forgive us all our sins, to deliver us from all temptation and from all evil, so that his will might be performed. Something for us to think about and consider our own conscience about. But coming back to Matthew chapter 6, we now come to the concluding part of the prayer, and I hope, God willing, that we may conclude the prayer tonight so that we can pass on to the next section next time, God willing. And verse 13, I suppose, has been the point of most controversy as far as the Lord's Prayer is concerned. It is spoken of as by the experts, so-called, as the doxology. In other words, it's the ending, the final comment of the prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. You'll notice if you compare Luke's record in Luke chapter 11, that the doxology is not there. The ending is not there. Lead us not into temptation, says verse 4, and deliver us from evil. And at that point, the prayer concludes. Coming back to Matthew chapter 6, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the Diaglot, and virtually every version you can look at omits the last part. It is generally accepted by the authorities that the end part of verse 13 was not part of the prayer. I'm going to, not because I'm an authority, but I'm going to totally disagree with them. I believe it is part of the prayer. I'm going to suggest good reasons why it is part of the prayer. And interestingly, and I've mentioned the book before, Brother Lou Sargent, when he wrote his teaching of the Master upon Matthew 5, 6 and 7, also gives some reasons. I'm going to add two others, but he gives some thoughts as to why he feels it ought to be included. He goes into all the ancient manuscripts. He'd got a better brain than me. I want to look at it scripturally, brothers and sisters, because I think that's more important. I'd like to take you back to 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. We've commented so many times how the Master uses the Old Testament in most of his teaching. And 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is David's thanksgiving to God in order that he might prepare the stones and all the other materials necessary for the building of the temple. You remember, David, because he was a man of war, was not able to build the temple, but he could prepare the site and he could get things ready for Solomon to build it. And therefore this is David's blessing and prayer of thanksgiving to God. Verse 10, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Now, this is what I want to notice in verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. So if we put the points together, brothers and sisters, what David is saying in verse 11 is, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. That's what we've got in verse 11. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Well, when we come back to Matthew chapter 6, those are exactly the same words which the Master is expressing. Secondly, brothers and sisters, we open the prayer with thanksgiving and praise and glory to God. Would it not be appropriate to end it that way? Thirdly, you notice those petitions that we said spoke to God. Verse 9, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Look what we have in this ending. Thine is the kingdom. Verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Thine is the power. Thy will be done on earth. And thine is the glory. Verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. So the Lord comments upon those three opening petitions to God by saying that he above all things has the power, the glory and the kingdom. But notice the phrase in verse 13. Thine is the kingdom. Not something future, as far as the prayer of the faithful is concerned. Thine is the kingdom. Because God, known the end from the beginning, and with a thousand years but a day, the kingdom basically is there established in the mind of God. Thine is the kingdom. And I believe David took up that thought. When he gives this prayer of thanksgiving in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, there was no temple. It was just a site, building site. And all he could do was collect the materials, and yet he said, thine is the kingdom. And that temple was going to be the central part of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. It was in the days of Solomon that it was called the kingdom of God upon earth. And therefore he was prepared, brothers and sisters, to believe that what God had promised he would surely perform. So something future was turned into reality through the power of faith. And there's another thought I'd like us to consider. Verse 13 says, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, not only in heaven, but on earth, through us. Thy will be done in me, on earth. And the kingdom, the glory and the power can be seen, brothers and sisters, in the life that we are living, totally dependent upon God, willing to do his will, and preaching those things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, his will can be done on earth today. His kingdom, his power and his glory can be experienced by those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand, because of the lives that we are prepared to live in his sight. And therefore the things of the future are acknowledged as real through the eye of faith. But it's not only today, it's forever and forever. The word ever is the Greek aeon, it means the ages. So the power and the glory in the kingdom is both now and in the future, during the kingdom and then beyond. The Master then sums up the thoughts by saying, amen. We've spoken on numerous times about things which at one time were done in our community and perhaps should be done but are not done for various reasons, like we have suggested that the reason the Lord's Prayer is not recited is because the churches do. We're commanded to do so, but we don't, because we think we're going to taint ourselves with the churches. I remember when I first came into the truth at Rowley, it was more often that everybody in the congregation said amen to the prayers than didn't. Now, we all, brothers and sisters, can silently say amen. We used to, as a community, quite openly, publicly, say amen. And yet, if you've noticed, over the past few years, very few meetings, very few ecclesias, very few brethren and sisters audibly, I'm certainly not going to judge their conscience as to whether they're saying it silently, God knows, we don't audibly say amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his prayer, said amen. It is scriptural, brothers and sisters, as I want to demonstrate, to say amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul in chapter 14 is obviously talking about those who with the power of the Spirit could speak and pray in a tongue which others couldn't understand. Therefore, he says in verse 14, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" Now, for Paul even to mention that, it must have been common practice for people to say amen. But how could they possibly say, that is truth, I confirm that, which is all implied in the word amen, if they didn't understand it? And therefore he said, you should pray and speak with the understanding that they may say amen at thy giving of thanks. But I think there's a more powerful quotation than that in the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 1. Now again, you know, we should confess our faults one to another. And I've used verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on numerous occasions in talks without fully appreciating what Paul was actually saying. I'll read it as we've got it in the Authorized. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Now I assumed on reading it what the apostle was saying, that through the Lord Jesus Christ all the promises were confirmed as being right, yea, and in him, amen, true and faithful. And I assume that he was underlining the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the amen, the true and the faithful witness, was the one who confirmed all the promises which have been made. And therefore we've used him in the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. You look in your Greek concordances or your translations. Most of the new modern translations have put it this way, and I'll read verse 20 verbatim. That is why, when we give glory to God, it is through Christ Jesus that we say amen. That is why, when we give glory to God, it is through Christ Jesus that we say amen. Which gives a totally different meaning or emphasis, as I've understood before, to verse 20. And the implication is that through the Lord Jesus Christ giving glory to God, we say amen because he has confirmed through his life, his death and his resurrection of the fulfillment of all the things that God has promised. And therefore our saying of amen confirms the truth and the faithfulness of what has been expressed on our behalf. And therefore, it is scriptural, I would suggest, at the end of prayers for the congregation to say amen. to acknowledge the truth of it, as has been confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. There's another thought you'd like to, might like to consider, brothers and sisters. Can we go back to the book of Psalms? Something you might like for a bit of homework. I know you like to consider these things for yourself. You know, the experts tell us that the book of Psalms is divided into five different sections according to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. So we've got the Genesis section, we've got the Exodus section, we've got the Leviticus section, we've got the Numbers, and we've got the Deuteronomy. And I believe as we study the Psalms, what they have said is quite correct. I think it's scripturally correct as well. Because if we look at Psalms 1 to 41, which is the Genesis section, if we come to Psalm 41, it ends up in verse 13 by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And the end of each of these five sections ends with the word Amen. In other words, to confirm the truth and the faithfulness of what has been said. So the end of the Genesis section is in chapter 41. The end of the Exodus section is in Psalm 72. Verse 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." In other words, it confirms the truth, the faithfulness of what has been said. Look at Psalm 89, which is the end of the Leviticus section. Verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forevermore," or "blessed be Yahweh forevermore. Amen and amen." And again, the amen concludes the Leviticus section. So we go to Psalm 106, which is the end of the Numbers section. And throughout those psalms in the different sections, there are links back to the actual books of Moses in the Pentateuch. But we've got Psalm 106 and verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." Hallelujah. And so the end of the Numbers section is again with the Amen. So we come to Psalm 150. And here's your homework. The actual word Amen doesn't appear in Psalm 150. I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, and we haven't had time to elaborate, we're going to suggest to you that the very understanding and principle behind the word Amen is contained throughout the six verses of Psalm 150. So if we want to know what Amen in the Lord's Prayer is actually saying, it's there contained in Psalm 150. And I believe we can see it if we just look at it overall. It's the acknowledgement of the greatness of God and his ability to do all things. And therefore in verse 6, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Because without him, brothers and sisters, we are nothing. But I do believe there's more in it than that. I think Psalm 150 sums up totally what the Amen is demonstrating. But coming back to Matthew chapter 6, because I do want to conclude tonight. 2 minutes. We've got to think of it for ourselves, the importance of this Amen in our prayers, whether it should be vocal or whether it should be silent. I believe it should be given. So we come to the conclusion of the prayer, which has taught us the need to be brief in our approach to God. He is in heaven and we're upon earth. To be sincere, to be genuine, to believe that it will happen, that he is willing to do what we have prayed for. And I believe, brothers and sisters, although the essence of this prayer is being fulfilled in our life today, and these are the very things that we should be praying for constantly as we desire to do God's will upon the earth, one writer has transferred the prayer to a fulfillment in the kingdom. And perhaps in conclusion of the prayer, I can just read out what he has written. That think of ourselves now in the kingdom. that throughout our lives this prayer has been the dominant force and factor, that we have based our lives upon the very tenets of this prayer. So we are now with the Lord Jesus in the kingdom, and we are reciting the prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy name is hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Thou hast given us this day and for every day our daily bread, the hidden manna. Thou hast forgiven us our trespasses, and we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. Thou hast not led us into overpowering temptation, but thou hast finally delivered us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen and amen. And I believe, brothers and sisters, it sums up our heart's desire that these things must be a reality to us today. And if there is the power, if there is one overriding lesson in the Lord's Prayer, these things we pray for, believing they will happen.